What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, Lord, and as we've sung hymns that declare you paid it all, Lord, I pray that we would grasp that truth in more detail as we think of those words in our text. God justifies the ungodly. Lord, I pray that those words would ring true. We pray that your Spirit would work such a way in our midst that our hearts might be opened and our ears would hear the truths of the gospel today. Lord, we pray that it is your name that is honored and glorified, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. As we begin looking at this text, and we start to see this phrase, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham? I'm tempted here at the onset to just go through the life of Abraham, to do somewhat of a biographical sketch, because the text really assumes that we know him. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to make some assumptions that the text does. However, as we deal with this chapter, I hope that we have a little better picture of who Abraham was and why Paul uses him as an example here, and why the author of Hebrews highlighted him in the passage that we just read a moment ago in our time of worship. Having said that, there are a few things that we need to understand here at the onset. The first thing is that Abraham was a pagan. Before God called him, he was a pagan. Joshua 24:2 says it this way. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and Nahor, and they served other gods." The point is that Abraham was from a pagan family. And they didn't just serve another god, but they served gods plural. They were polytheistic. Abraham wasn't a closet true God worshiper. We have no evidence of that. The only indication is that Abraham met the one true God at the moment that God had called him to leave the place that he had lived for 70 years. A place that is about 140 miles from where the city of Babylon would be later built. Look how Stephen puts this in Acts chapter 7 as he is questioned by the high priest. He goes all the way back to Abraham, and he says in verse 2, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.'" So here Abraham is 70 years old. He's living by his family. He's immersed in paganism, and the God of glory appears to him. This is so analogous to salvation. God shows himself to us wherever we are, in the midst of a pagan culture, on the road to Damascus, at lunch with a friend, in the midst of a church service. God shows himself to sinners. And when God shows himself to sinners and we see God for who he is and we respond to that, That is faith. That is what we see in Abraham at the onset. God shows himself to Abraham. Abraham responds, leaves his home, and goes to the place where God shows him. The second thing that we see at the onset here is that God's promise to Abraham, we ought not miss this. In Genesis chapter 15, we see that God promises to give Abraham his own son that will be his heir. But not only that, God promises that his offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. In other words, he would have a tremendous legacy. God was going to bless Abraham with a multitude of descendants. Of course, Abraham didn't understand this in its totality, but in verse 6 of Genesis 6:15, we read this, "And he believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness." A text we're going to come back to because it's quoted in Romans chapter 4 in the text we started with. So can you imagine Abraham and his wife, they're past childbearing age, there's no heir, and God is saying to them, "I will give you an heir. And this heir is going to be your own son." But not only that, the promise is for generations of descendants that in turn will be a blessing to the entire world. And Abraham looks at him and says, "I believe that. I believe that." The third thing we need to see is an illustration of this kind of faith. You can look at this with me if you want to in Genesis chapter 22. Most of us are familiar with this story. It's an incredible story, and I just want to read through most of it and then pause along the way to make some observations. Let's just start in the first verse there. "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham.' And he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you.'" Just stop there for a moment. We need to understand that this only son, which he loves, according to the text, this Isaac, is the child of promise. The promised heir through which Abraham's descendants would be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And now God, after giving him this child, tells him to sacrifice him. It's quite a thing to ask. But make no mistake, Abraham understood sacrifice. He understood the need for sin to be dealt with, the wrath of God toward sinners that needed to be satisfied. This wasn't the first sacrifice in history. Now listen to what happens next in verse 3. "So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut down wood for a burnt offering and rose and went to the place that God had told him. And on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes, saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you.'" Let's just pause there again. God says to Abraham, "Go, sacrifice this son who I promised to you, that I promised to fill the earth with descendants." And Abraham doesn't argue with him, but instead he rises early to do it, to get ready. He makes the preparations for the trip. So they travel for 3 days, and when he sees the place, he leaves the other two guys there with the donkey. And he tells them, the boy, right, Isaac and I, we're gonna go over there, and we're gonna worship on that mountain. And then after we're done, we're going to come back to you. We're going to saddle up our donkey and we're going to go home, right? So grasp this. Abraham sees this whole thing as worship. Go sacrifice your son. Worship. And the second thing here that is critical is that he tells the young men that he and the boy are going to come back as soon as they're done. I want you to listen to what John MacArthur said after he reads this statement in verse 5 here. He says, and I quote, "Wow, you mean he thought Isaac was coming back? You better believe he thought that. He absolutely thought that. He knew that. That's how confident he was in the promise of God," end quote. I'll be honest, I was sitting in the coffee shop reading through Genesis chapter 22, and I got to verse 5, and I got a little bit choked up. My eyes got a little bit teary. I couldn't imagine this situation. God telling him or me that he was going to bless the world through my child, and then telling me, wait a minute, you need to go offer him as a sacrifice to me to show your loyalty to me. But Abraham believed the promise of God. He believed that he and his son would be back. Now, how was God going to accomplish that? Abraham didn't question. But if God could create life in the barren womb of Sarah, the life of Isaac, he could certainly give his life back after he was sacrificed. He believed they would come back. Of course, this whole scene is meant to remind the one who has read the New Testament of Jesus Christ, God sacrificing his own sons for the sins of the world. Verse 6 in Genesis 22. "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together, and Isaac said to his father, 'Abraham, my father.' And he said, 'Here, my son.' He said, 'Behold, the fire and the wood, but where's the lamb for the burnt offering?' Abraham said, 'God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son.'" In other words, the father's teaching his son to believe. Again, we are to see Christ here. The wood that Isaac carried should remind us of Christ carrying his own cross. Sometimes we're tempted to read this short conversation between Abraham and his son and think that Abraham was just trying to comfort his son and spare him from the truth that his life was going to be taken. Abraham's telling him, "God is going to provide, don't worry about it," trying to spare him the details, and we don't see his faith here. But we shouldn't miss it. In a few moments in time, when Abraham stretches out his hand and he's ready to sacrifice his son, and God stops him, and they look up and they see the ram there. We think that Abraham is surprised by it. I think he believed that God would provide. And then God did provide. And then he named the place God provides. God will provide. Yahweh Jireh. He didn't know how exactly God was going to do this, but he believed that God was going to do it. So we know the story and how God stopped him just at the last moment. And we think, well, Abraham believed that he and his son would be back, that God would provide for them a sacrifice. But why then was he willing to actually go through all of this and actually sacrifice his son? And the answer is, he had faith. Listen again to Hebrews chapter 11, the passage that we read earlier together. "By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promise was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered," listen to this, this is what's going through Abraham's head, according to the author of Hebrews. "He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead." How would God provide and save Isaac Abraham didn't know, but he knew that God promised him this, and he believed in that promise, and he knew that even if God had to raise Isaac from the dead, God would do what he said he was going to do. The author of Hebrews makes that abundantly clear. Do you see why Paul and the author of Hebrews highlights the faith of Abraham? It's quite a story. God comes to him and tells him, leave your land, leave your pagan religion, your worship of false gods. That's the first thing that we highlighted. But this is what God always does, isn't it? When God shows himself to people and he wants them to come to him, and in doing that, they always leave something else behind. We call it repentance. Think of Paul. Jesus meets him on the road to Damascus, and in essence, he says, leave your former life behind. Come and follow me. Everything you held dear, everything you boasted in, leave it all for Christ Jesus. And it wasn't long before Paul said that everything that he boasted in, everything from his heritage to his religious zeal, was all worthless compared to Jesus Christ. God always calls us to leave things behind to follow him. Abraham was no exception. He left his land. He believed God when God told him there would be an heir, that heir would be his own son, even at his age, and that child would be a blessing to the entire world. Abraham believed that promise to such a degree that he was willing to sacrifice his own son because he knew that somehow, some way, God would fulfill that promise through Isaac. Absolutely remarkable. So now we get to Paul in Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 comes on the heels of Romans 3, and specifically what we read about Abraham here is because of what he's just said at the end of Romans 3. There's no reason to boast in our justification. Our justification is because of Christ alone, by his grace alone, through faith alone. He did it all, so there's no reason to boast. Remember, the fact is that faith in Christ excludes boasting. That was last week. Chapter 3, verse 28 is clear. For we hold that no one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And then he goes on to say that we're all justified by faith. Jews, non-Jews, verse 30. God justifies the circumcised or the Jew by faith, and also the uncircumcised, the Gentile, through faith. Then in Pauline fashion, anticipates a question concerning the law and asks, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? Is the law pointless? It's no. By no means we uphold the law. Now think about what Paul has just said. We're all saved by faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ, his work on the cross, taking our place, paying our penalty that we deserve to pay, taking the wrath of God for our sin on himself. So the next question is what about those before Christ? What about those in the Old Testament, before Jesus? How were they justified? So Paul now takes us back to the start, so to speak, to Abraham. The one that the promise was given to and then fleshed out through the whole Bible. In other words, how was Abraham declared righteous in the sight of God? Now, we tend to read the Old Testament and we see obedience. God told Abraham to leave Ur, he did. God asked him to believe, he did. God asked him to sacrifice his son, he was willing to do that. And all of this seems to point to justification by works. Here's the problem. And I'm getting this from the first couple verses in Romans chapter 4. If this was the case that Abraham was obedient and God saw value in that, the question is then, verse 1, what value is there? So he was going to sacrifice his son out of blind obedience. Sometimes that's how we read that. God said it, I'm going to do it. So, that's the case. Pretend that. What's the value in it? In other words, if the value was justification, then he would have had something to boast about. If he was obedient and obtained justification, then he would have had something to boast about. If God saw his obedience and then declared him to be righteous in his sight, then Abraham had a reason to boast because it was in his own obedience that he achieved justification by works. You see that here? But look at the last phrase in verse 2. But not before God. But not before God. Can you imagine the audacity of one boasting before God in their own obedience that earned his favor? That earned justification? Even if we see all of Abraham's actions in terms of blind obedience, God said it, I'm going to do it, the question becomes, would this be enough to ever merit justification? And the answer to that question is an unequivocal no. Now in verse 3, Paul then goes back to Scripture to support his position. He says, what does the Scripture say? By the way, just a parenthetical note, that's what we all should do, right? I mean, if we're preaching things here and we can't show it in the text, then what are we doing here? That's Paul's point, right? What are we doing here if I can't prove this from the Bible? So he says, what does the Bible say? And then he goes back to Genesis chapter 15, the heart of the whole matter, and he quotes in verse 6. Text that we mentioned earlier where God is telling Abraham that he's going to have an heir. That heir is going to be his own son. And Abraham doesn't question him but believes. And the text says that he believed and God counted to him as righteousness. God's justification of Abraham came through his belief, not his obedience, not his work. So that's a quote from Genesis 15. Now Paul is going to start to unpack that. Look at his explanation in verses 4 and 5 then of Romans 4. Verse 4. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but his due. We've said that God justifies us by his grace. Grace is undeserved favor toward us. Paul's point here is that if one works, then justification cannot be by God's grace. Because when one works, they received wages. And wages are not a gift. They're owed you for what you do. I think that there are some people that try to convince themselves that all people are inherently good. Of course, they do this, and it's contrary to the evidence that stares them in the face day after day. We're not good, and the harder we try to be good, the more it highlights areas in our lives that we're just not good. The Bible is clear. There is no one good. Not one. The evidence clearly points that way. One just need to watch the nightly news or sit in the mall and look at people around them. This is the way it is. But even though every aspect of our being has been tainted by sin, we are tempted to buy into the popular worldview of the day that says We are basically good. At our core, we are inherently good people. And the problem is if we see ourselves as basically good to start with, then the answer to our justification is to just be more good. But if we see ourselves as inherently sinful, as being tainted by sin, by both nature and choice, at our very core, then there's nothing that we could ever do to merit our salvation, to be declared just in the sight of God. So when the text says here in verse 4, the one who works, don't just think of those who work and work and work and try to earn their acceptance by God. Those people are certainly in view here, but also the ones who see themselves at their core as good and moral. When one sins, for them, it's seen as something that is out of character, not in character. Goodness is what is natural for people to tend to see things. The way they are emphasizes what is really a works-based righteousness and not a dependence on an all-holy God. So now take that and contrast it with verse 5. And the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Let's just look at this verse in three parts. Just take it in three segments. Note what I want us to see here is that justification, because I believe this is what Paul is really trying to get us to see, that even in the Old Testament, even from the very beginning, the justification in the sight of God is by faith alone, apart from works. It isn't like sanctification, where one grows into it, where one grows in godliness and grows in holiness. Justification is a verdict. It's a moment where one is forgiven. They're declared not guilty and accepted by God as his child. It's a pronouncement, a declaration that is wholly, completely undeserved. So just look at the first part of verse 5. And to the one who does not work. Just stop there. This justification happens to the one who does not work. That's the point. There's nothing that one can do to work for it, to earn it. There's no amount of goodness or works that one could ever accumulate or heap up that could ever change their status before God. No matter what wheelbarrow of goodness you bring before God and try to show him your goodness, it'll never happen. The one who is truly justified before God didn't earn it. They didn't work for it. Now at this point, we can almost hear the objection. If justification and acceptance before God doesn't depend on good works, then what are the point of good works? Does this mean that if one believes, they have a free pass to live whatever kind of life they want to? We don't have time to really get into that question at this point. But the fact is, along with the doctrine of justification by faith alone, there are countless perversions of that doctrine. Perversions theologically and perversions practically. On one hand, one might say, as many have, this doctrine gives us a free pass. We can sin, because the more we sin, the more it shows how gracious God is. That doesn't hold water, by the way. On the other hand, there are those who say they believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but the way they live this out is not a dependence on God alone, but a dependence on their own merit and their own self and their own work. It's amazing in the life of the church how many people can say that we're saved apart from works. but then they spend the rest of their lives trying to earn favor with God. So as long as there's the doctrine of justification by faith, there's going to be perversions of the doctrine. And we'll get into that, by the way, because Paul does. If you want to just skip ahead, go to chapter 6, for instance. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, he's dealing with this issue. Why would he say that? Because people are teaching that because of what Paul says here about justification by faith alone, that we ought to keep sinning to show how gracious God is. So we're not going to take and we're not going to throw the doctrine of justification out because people pervert it. We're going to get it right. We're going to cling to it. We're going to embrace it. We're going to see how works fit into all of this. Because they do. Paul's going to explain that. He's going to get to it. For now, justification comes to the one who does not work. That's the point. Second, take that verse 5, the second part of it. But believes in him who justifies the ungodly. So, who does God justify? Who does God make right in his sight? The one who believes, as opposed to the one who works. Again, faith or belief in this context is seeing Christ Jesus for who he is. The one who has lived a perfectly sinless life, who excelled in every way that we have fallen short, and then was brutally murdered and slaughtered on our account that the wrath of God might be satisfied. It was all supposed to be taken out on us, but God was pleased. It was God's will to crush his own son because he made an offering for our guilt. Getting that from Isaiah 53, verse 10. And then God turned and raised him from the dead in victory over death, because death would not and could not hold the Son of God, just as it will be not be the last word in the lives of those who believe. And our response to all of that, when we see it, when the veil is removed and we see him for who he is faith. So God justifies those who believe. But really, that isn't the big point here in the second part of verse 5. It isn't the word in all of this that should grab our attention. If you're a highlighter or an underliner in your Bible, highlight the word ungodly. The word ungodly here is what should grab us. Who does God justify? He justifies the ungodly. Yes, the one who believes, but this makes it abundantly clear that God justifies the ungodly. Think about it this way. If you're sitting here today and you've been justified, you've been made right by God, you are the ungodly. You're in the process of becoming more godly, that's sanctification. But justification doesn't make somebody godly. Faith doesn't make somebody godly. That isn't what this is saying. This clearly says that God makes right the ungodly. Let me just put this another way. The world is full of ungodly people, and I think we would all agree to that. Except, we would hesitate to put ourselves in that category. Most people wouldn't put themselves in the category of the ungodly, but it's true just the same. When Paul tells the Romans in chapter 3 and verse 11 that none is righteous, no, not one. That no one does good, not even one. How are we to understand that in any other way? No one. None. Those words mean exactly that. No one. None. There is no one on the planet that is good. There is nobody righteous. In other words, all are ungodly. Everyone on the planet, including you and I. So the fact that God has looked favorably on you and brought you to faith by His glorious grace is a very remarkable thing. We were ungodly, nothing good in us. Look at the last statement now in verse 5. His faith, the ungodly, right? His faith is counted as righteousness. So the remarkable thing is that God takes the ungodly and doesn't make them godly. But He clothes them in godliness. Does that make sense? He doesn't make us godly at our core. He clothes us in godliness. He takes the merit, something that they do not have in and of themselves. He takes the merit of Christ outside themselves, the righteousness of Christ, and He puts that on the one who has faith. He doesn't just make them godly. They're still ungodly. But He clothes them in godliness. The one who sees Christ for who He is, their only hope, their Lord and Savior. Christ's righteousness is imputed to them. It's given to them so that when God looks at us, He doesn't see our inherent ungodliness, but He sees the righteousness of Christ Jesus. The perfect righteousness of His Son. And on those grounds, then, He adopts us into His family. He gives us the right to be called His children. He gives the right to us to boldly come before the throne of grace in prayer. I mean, it's such an amazing picture. Our sinfulness and our unrighteousness are no longer the barrier between us and God. And all of this is made possible because of the perfect righteousness of Christ Jesus that is given to those who believe, those who have faith. How was Abraham justified? How was he saved before Christ? We're going to keep answering that question over the next few weeks more fully, but he was saved the same way in which we are. Through faith in the plan of God. Abraham listened to God's plan and he believed Him. He believed in the promise of God to such a degree that he was willing to even sacrifice his own son. Something that would seem to nullify God's promise because it all hinged on that one boy. But Abraham knew that God would fulfill that promise even if he had to raise him from the dead. Which is precisely what God did to save us from death. I wonder if you're here today and the gospel has made sense for the first time. It's pricked our heart in a way that it never has before. And that you know that when you walk out of this room today that you're not going to be the same. Because you know your sin and its penalty are taken from you because you believe in what Jesus Christ has done. The burden of your sin is gone because Jesus Christ paid it all on the cross. Perhaps that's you today. If it is, come to me, tell me, talk to me. I'd love to help with you and pray with you. But let me just take and close with one of my favorite hymns, the words to them. I'm not going to sing it. Charles Wesley, I think, says it all. He sums it up. And he says, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died He for me, who caused His pain, for me, who Him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied Himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I awoke. The dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I arose, went forth, and followed thee. Still the small inward voice I hear that whispers all my sins forgiven. Still the atoning blood is near that quenched the wrath of hostile heaven. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel the Savior in my heart. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Behold, I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you today, Lord, and I pray that we would see this truth, that you justify the ungodly. Lord, that we wouldn't be tempted in the slightest to depend on our own goodness, our own merit, but we would in a heartbeat trade all of that for you, that we would cling to you and depend on you, that we would see you as the great God who has taken away our sin and has given us life. Oh, great God, may these things be, and may your name be exalted. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.